We are in Easter season, and there's three words that I would like for us to have firmly placed in our hearts this Easter season. They are a major part of the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the four Gospels, and the end of each of those Gospels we can read about the Easter account, Palm Sunday, and what took place during that week, and then Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. So we encourage you to do that, and as you do, there's a lot of themes, but three themes that are huge are, number one, sovereignty. What that means is, despite what Dr. Formaldehyde says on the History Channel, in all these egg beans, that Jesus got somehow caught up in the, you know, he was just kind of expecting like a normal day at the office, and he got caught up in all the hype and all that, and he got swept away and ended up on a cross. And who would know? What a nice guy, and didn't see that coming. That's nonsense. That's satanic. All right. In the Bible, nothing could be further from the truth. We'll bring out a few of the many texts that bring that out today. Sovereignty. Why does that matter to you? Because God is just as sovereign in your life as he was in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really important to understand that. Sovereignty. Number two, salvation. That Jesus Christ came to bring salvation from the guilt of sin, from the control of sin in our lives, and one day from the presence of sin, to bring in, usher in a kingdom where there is no sin. Salvation, and he did so by hanging on the cross, the most powerful act in the history of mankind. And then the third one is security. Based on the first two, if you're trusting Christ, the Bible says that you are secure. Nobody and nothing can pull you away from the love of Christ, the indwelling presence of Christ, the second coming of Christ for you. You are secure, and quite frankly, nothing can touch you, period, outside of God allowing it to, and God has promised somehow, some way, he will use it for good in your life and in the believers around you. Sovereignty, salvation, security. We'll look at other themes as we go along, but those themes are very much a part of the text. I want to open up. You have the text. I'm going to be going kind of text to text fairly rapidly, but I give you the text so you can look them up in your own time and context if you would. But it's a flow to catch the big theme of sovereignty. That's the word we'll focus on today. Friday, the big theme will be salvation. And then Resurrection Sunday, the big theme will be security. But sovereignty is our focus today. Spoiler alert, Book of Acts took place after the resurrection. All right? So this is hindsight, if you will. After the resurrection, this is where it's all going to go. We'll start earlier than this today. We'll start with Palm Sunday, but this is where it's going to end up. This is Peter speaking to a whole lot of folks 50 days after the Passover when Jesus was crucified. And he said, hundreds of thousands of people were probably there, literally. I don't know how many you can fit in the temple courtyard, but a lot. And in the Jerusalem area, a lot. Historians tell us there's probably over 2 million people that were partaking of the holiday of Pentecost and of the Passover at this time. They got that from counting the sheep, believe it or not, all right? Anyway, I don't want to go into that right now. So we don't know, but a whole lot of people, all right? A whole lot of folks. And Peter is preaching to them 50 days after the crucifixion, and he says these words, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene," he's from Nazareth, "a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God worked through him in your midst, just as you all know." You know what happened 50 days earlier. You were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And you know you shouldn't have done that. but there's a way out. This man, now listen carefully, this is sovereignty, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge, God knows everything coming down the pipe. He knows every thought you will ever have for the rest of your life. He knows every thought of your enemies. He knows every thought of everybody. He knows how things are going to come out. And beyond that, he's got his way to have things come out in a way that is, quite frankly, good for the church. Predestined plan. In other words, before God ever made time and space and matter and energy, this story we're going to read today was planned out. Every detail of it. And Jesus Christ knew it was planned out. He knew what he was getting into. We'll make that case as we go along. Why was Jesus hung on the cross? Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It was the predetermined plan of God from eternity past. So this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. In other words, you made your own free choice to nail him to a cross, to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. It was your choice, and yet it folded right into the plan of God. But God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by the power of death. Think about that. The cross, the resurrection, an end to the agony of death. Death, the greatest fear on the planet, is no fear any longer. Not in an ultimate sense. Obviously, we want to hang out and be with our families and continue to minister to others. For sure, there's a nature on the inside, but quite frankly, the fear, the gripping fear of death is gone because of the cross and the resurrection. An end to the agony of death. It is impossible for death to hold Jesus Christ. And if Christ is in you, it is impossible for death to hold you as well. Everybody good? So that's where this thing comes out. Again, spoiler alert, I gave it to you if you don't know the end of the story. This is not the whole end. You can read Revelation for that, but this is a good part of the end, at least for the story we're going to look at today, Palm Sunday event. So let's go back in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We have this prophecy given by God to Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You're going to hurt the Christ to come, but he's going to give you the death blow. Everybody good? That's what's coming down the pike. Satan, just know it. Bank on it. It's going to happen. You can do whatever you want. You can work in Judas. You can work in other people. That's how it's going to go down. And so, again, this is the first prophecy, and if we had time, I could take you prophecy to prophecy to prophecy in the Old Testament. Just trust me on this one. They're there. Moving now to the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, a prophet, Simeon, comes up. This is 40 days after the birth of Christ. It comes up to Mary and Joseph and the baby, and he says this: Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother. So he blesses both of them and the child. This is in the temple area. And he looks at Mary now, because Joseph's probably going to be out of the picture by the time we read our story today. Looks at Mary, and he says, Mary, now imagine holding your baby, gift of God. Mary, this child has an appointment, just like every person. So true the Christ. This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. It all depends on what people do with this child. All of life, all of eternity depends on what people do with this child. The child you're holding in your hands right now, he is salvation. He is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. He is a sign, indeed a sign from heaven, to be opposed, and he's going to be. Even to the place a sword is going to pierce even your own soul, Mary. There's coming a time, it's going to be like a dagger is jabbed into your heart. Those days are coming. It's the plan from eternity past, to the end that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And that's exactly what happens with the Christ even to this day. Bring up Jesus, hearts are revealed. Bring up Jesus back at this time, as he comes in on Palm Sunday, you'll see hearts reveal, people for who they really are. Playing the game of walking with God, but maybe some of them not truly doing so. And so, Mary, just know that's coming down the pike. Now, skip ahead about 30 years, roughly speaking. We have John chapter 1, and we have these words. This is the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's about 30 years old. The next day he saw Jesus, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This is the Lamb of God. Inherent in that announcement is he's going to die on the Passover as a Passover lamb. John the Baptist knew it. Jesus knew it. And in doing so, he will take away the sin of the world, the sin of all of the people groups on the planet, those who trust in him. John chapter 2, verse 13, flipping forward just a little bit. This is the first Passover. We'll be looking from here 3 years later to the third Passover with Jesus, but this is the first one, and this is a taste, gives you a taste of what's in Jesus' heart for this Passover that he's riding in on Palm Sunday. So this is, again, 3 years before. John chapter 2, verse 13. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a..." So he spots all of this, goes out with his disciples around a campfire, no doubt, and he's weaving together a whip, probably made out of leather, big old whip. And they have no idea what's going on, obviously some kind of a teaching lesson, no doubt, story time next tomorrow for the kids. "And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned tables." That's the Lord Jesus Christ in fullness of God. And they couldn't stop him. One man, the disciples you know aren't helping. One man does this. He's got that kind of presence, that kind of power when he wants to display it. He messes the place up, makes a solid statement. What is the statement? Verse 17, the disciples remembered, I'm sorry, verse 16. He said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house..." That's a huge statement. "A house of merchandise." The disciples remembered it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now remember that statement when we come to the temple on Palm Sunday or the Monday thereafter. Verse 18. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us? What credentials do you have to do make this kind of a mess and make that kind of a statement?" Jesus answered, and here's sovereignty. "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will rise it again." He's looking to the very people who are going to destroy him physically. "You're going to destroy me. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again." Was Jesus caught up in something he didn't understand? He knows totally what's coming down the pike. He knows when it's coming down the pike. He knows the details as well. And so, boys, I'm just letting you know ahead. I'm going to give you 3 years to repent of your hearts, hard hearts. You're going to destroy me. I am going to rise again 3 days later. And they said it took 46 years to build the temple. Jesus was speaking about this temple of his body. Verse 22. The disciples therefore believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. These things are prophesied ahead of time. John chapter 3, moving on. Again, we're talking about the sovereignty of Jesus Christ on the way to the cross through his life, through his ministry. Verse 14, a passage we looked at last week, so I'm not going to take much time with it, except for verse 14. As Moses, this is a teaching that Jesus is giving to a guy named Nicodemus, a religious leader, and there's other people around at the time. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. As that snake was lifted up, Moses made a snake, put it on a pole, lifted it up. We talked about that last week. In the same way, I'm going to be lifted up. It's got to happen. He knows, again, this is the beginning of his ministry. He knows totally what's coming down the pike. And he did it that whoever believes in him will live forever. What does that mean? It's necessary for him to die in our place. Matthew, now the book of Matthew, that was John, book of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 40, says this during his ministry, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man, that's how he referred to himself, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Again, just an announcement, I'm going to be dead for 3 days. The disciples can't hear that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Now, he's been speaking about it through his ministry, not a whole lot, a little bit through his ministry. Now he's going to really make sure that they have every opportunity to understand. So we're going to say, I don't know, half a year outside of the crucifixion, roughly speaking. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, and three things are going to happen. He will suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. That would be the Jewish leadership, their Supreme Court, their Congress. Be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, they can't hear the third point, be raised up, because they can't hear the be killed part. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and says, there's no way this is going to happen to you. You're Messiah, this can't possibly happen to you. And Jesus said, Peter, here's a hint going forward. You're setting your mind on the things of men. You're thinking the way that men think, not the way that God thinks. It's going to get you in trouble later on, Peter. Just letting you know right now. Matthew chapter 17, verse 22, a little bit later in Matthew. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, and Galilee's at the top, and then you have Samaria, then you have Judea with Jerusalem in it. So they're going to make that about a week, roughly speaking, a week trip there. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them three things. The Son of Man, referring to himself, is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. So there's some new information. Somebody's going to betray me. Judas, it's time for you to think about it. In other words, he never names Judas. They will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day. They don't know what to do with this statement, so they just got really, really sad. They were grieved. Matthew 20, a little bit later. Now they're right outside of Judea, near the river, near Jericho. And they're going to cross that and go, actually they've crossed it now, they're in Jericho, and they're going to be ascending up to Jerusalem, this last journey together. And we have this in verse 17 of chapter 20 in Matthew. As Jesus was about to go up, and it was up, to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside by themselves on the way, and he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Okay, we got that. And four things you need to make note of. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. They're going to condemn him to death. Those folks are going to deliver him to the Gentiles. That would be the Romans, Pilate and company. And the Romans are going to mock him, they're going to scourge him, and they're going to crucify him. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. So Jesus is making it really plain. Boys, as we go up, as we sing the Psalms on the way up, just know this is what's going to happen. Get that in your minds ahead of time. Right after this, by the way, this might be a moment of silence, the mother of James and John come to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, when you get your kingdom going, can my boy sit on the right and on the left?" Just everybody completely clueless. Matter of fact, when you look at the Easter, the whole account of Easter, Palm Sunday all the way through, maybe this Lady Mary had a little hint, maybe, possibly. Most people in the whole thing just completely clueless, except for one, the Lord Jesus Christ, knew every detail of everything coming down the pike. That's why you want to trust him. Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, this is what the mother of James and John said. That's embarrassing, quite frankly, but anyway, nonetheless. "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first shall be the slave." Your boys want to have the place on the right and the left, they need to be servants. That's how it works in the kingdom. "For," and he makes this announcement again, "the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to even give his life a ransom for the many." Jesus is going to ransom us from our sin, pay the penalty of our sin. Now, on the road there, Jesus heals a guy and a friend that were blind, Bartimaeus. And that's kind of interesting. This isn't in your notes. I'm just throwing it out. This is in Jericho, in and around Jericho. And for the first time, Jesus receives somebody calling him the Son of David. What that means is you're the Messiah King. I don't think that term, I meant to look it up in more detail. I don't think that term was used prior. You scholars can correct me on that if I'm wrong. And he allows a huge group of people for him to be called the Messiah King, the Son of David, the Eternal King. And that's going to play into everything that's coming up. Zacchaeus as well is spoken to. He was a tax collector, a traitor, an outcast. And so Jesus, fully in mind of what's going to happen, focused on outcasts and sinners on the way there as a servant, coming to die for them. Day before Palm Sunday, Mary in her home anoints Jesus for burial. Did she really understand what she was doing? I don't know. I'll give her the benefit of a doubt. She hung out with him. Perhaps she got it. I don't know. So Mary, not his mom, Mary anoints Jesus for burial. Jesus allows her to do that. And then Sunday, we pick it up, and you have this in your outline, also in your Bible. Luke chapter 19 and verse 29. "And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as you enter, you will find a colt tied. It's a colt that nobody's ever sat on. Untie it, bring it here, and if," or you can say when, "anyone asks you why you're untying it, just say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" That'd be a little bit of a scary mission. I don't know what it's like here. We lived out in Myakka for a little bit. You go to untie somebody's animal, start leading that animal off, you're liable to get shot. You know, so I don't know what this culture had, you know, for donkey thieves, but there it is. Why is this evil? Why waste the space in the Bible to record this? He found a donkey. What's the big deal? Sovereignty. Just village down there, just walk in. First animal you see is going to be a colt. Untie it and bring it. And it's going to be a colt nobody ever sat on. Now, how's that possible? Sovereignty. He knows the details. And friend, he knows the details in your life as well. All of them. And so I think that's why that's there. And also, when they ask him, when the people ask him, "Hey, why are you untying the colt?" They say, "The Lord has need of it." What is that? That's an announcement that Jesus, the show's about to begin. The Son of David is coming in for the inauguration. I bet you that town emptied. Because when we have the scene described of Palm Sunday, you've got a mass of people with Jesus following him, and then you've got probably a far greater mass of people coming from outside, coming out of Jerusalem and camping around Jerusalem, like a big rock festival, camping around Jerusalem, and these two huge crowds are converging together. And this is a little bit of an announcement. These folks would have tweeted everybody else, "He's coming. He's coming on a donkey." Don't really get that, but he's coming. And there had been a word put out by the religious leaders. If anybody sees Jesus during the Passover, you better turn him in, because they want to kill him. They're done with this guy. Six weeks earlier or so, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Tons of people now are going, "This has got to be our Messiah." And there's just a frenzy going on. It is the beginning, middle, and end of every newscast. I mean, it's what's happening. And anybody knows where this Jesus is, you got to turn him in. They want to grab him. They want to take him aside and kill him. All right? So that's the whole scene. And we got the announcement happening. And so Jesus is on the way. They brought, verse 35, they brought the colt to Jesus. And they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. Luke doesn't bring it out, but a little prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. Your king comes to you gentle and meek and riding on a colt, the colt of a donkey. Gentle and meek. Why a colt? Why not an Arabian white steed? You're the king. David sat on a colt. It's not like it's a wrong thing to do. But what's he trying to project here? Well, according to Zechariah 9:9, he's coming in gentle and meek. He's coming in vulnerable, if you will. You don't go to war on a colt where your feet are dangling on the ground. You're dead. So this didn't make any sense at all. This is the conquering king. Made no sense at all. The disciples, I don't think, get it. The people don't get it. They're still hailing him as Messiah. And they were going before him, verse 36. They were spreading their garments on the road. That's a symbol of, you're the king, we're subservient to you. Huge picture. The religious leaders are seeing this, verse 37. As he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, there's a lot of students besides just the 12, began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Probably the number of disciples radically went up, by the way. Yeah, I'm one of his disciples too. So probably like the Buccaneers, once we started winning some games, I mean, like now a bunch of Buccaneer fans before me and the other guy, you know. So it's that kind of thing before Tom Brady. Verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That was the announcement by the angels at his birth, remember? Other gospels include these words, "Hosanna," which means save us, "to the Son of David." That's the eternal king. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." You're the eternal king. You're bringing in the kingdom. You are the king of Israel. All these things are being shouted. The big theme is, you are the eternal king. We recognize that. You are bringing in the kingdom. We are subservient to you. We are hailing you as our Savior King. This is a glorious day. We will escort you to the palace. Guaranteed, that's what's going on in their minds. Some of the Pharisees, verse 39, were there in the multitude. They shouted to Jesus, "Hey, teacher, rebuke your students." Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. All of creation praises the one who made it." I made it, in other words. Verse 41, when he approached, so he's going to be coming up over the Mount of Olives, and as he goes over the crest of that, as he's coming down, there's this glorious city, gold dome, all of this beauty, marble, all of this incredible work, and he's coming down toward it. He's not got his eye on the palace, however. Verse 41, when he approached, he saw the city, and he wept over it. What's that? People are joyful, hailing him as the king, the Messiah. He sees the city, and he starts crying. Why is that? Does God cry? Obviously, he does. Jesus is God in humanness. God does cry. Jesus was predicted to be, Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's not about what was going to happen to him. He's looking at the city, and we know that by what's coming up, what he's going to be saying here in a moment. He's weeping over the sin, over the rebellion of the folks of this city. It's their capital. And he's weeping over their sin. And we could take that a ways as Jesus looks at, not to compare America to Jerusalem or to Israel, but we see in the Old Testament, if you're a student of the Old Testament, especially the prophets, God has an expectation for all nations to live up to the light that they have. And so it wasn't just for Israel, it was for all nations. And we've got a statement in just a moment that I want you to start thinking about that, and we're going to read a statement. This statement here. Verse 42. If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, yeah, Rome is dominating you, but you don't understand what makes for peace, whether they're dominating you or not. But now these things have been hidden from your eyes. In Scripture, Isaiah and so many places, what hides truth from our eyes? Rebellion. Not accepting the amount of truth that we have, and then further truth is hidden from us. And so warnings are throughout Scripture regarding that. You don't understand because of your rebellion. The day shall come upon you, and this is going to be 70, as best we can understand, about 70 AD, about 40 years from here, a little less. The day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. You're wanting me to come in and deliver you from Rome? The opposite is going to take place. Now, when the prophets spoke, by the way, it was always, this is what's going to happen if you don't repent. Read the prophets. And so they could speak decisively on what's fixing to happen, but always inherent with that, with rare exceptions, sometimes the wheels of judgment were so far turning that that was it. But usually in the prophets, this is what's going to happen if you don't repent. And so I think Jesus has the same tone here. If you don't repent, here's what's fixing to happen. The days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. No food coming in, no food going out, nobody coming in, nobody going out. They will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another. And that's exactly what took place in 70 AD. Because, and this is what Jesus is crying about, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You rejected God Himself coming to you in your rebellion. And I'm brokenhearted for you. And you need to be brokenhearted. And instead of celebrating, this would be a really great day to start repenting. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Has this got any application for us today in America? Well, again, we don't compare America to Israel by any stretch. But we do compare America to the other nations in the prophets in the Old Testament. God spoke to the nations numerous times, and they were accountable for the light that they had. And judgment was going to be coming upon each of them if they didn't come back to the light that they had. Now, you tell me God hasn't changed, and I'm going to respond with, you're right. And so salvation completely depends on you. you individually. You're not going to stand with a group, but it's going to be you individually before the Lord. And it's all about what you do with Jesus. Are you trusting him or not? But there's also a corporate level to all of this. And what happens to America depends on the people in America and its leaders. And so it does matter. We can't just say, oh, just be in the Lord. That's not the way stuff works. We need to be about doing what we can, primarily to witness, because that brings the greatest change in America, but also to promote that which is godly and good. Verse 45, he entered the temple, began to cast out those who, this is in, again, the book of Luke. He entered the temple, and he began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. In other words, it's a place you seek, you do business with God, you seek God, you listen to God. But you've made it a robber's den. You're this is an affront to God, and this is does great harm to the people that come to check out our God and to worship him. And so, where do we read that before? The Psalm 69, verse 9 thing. Yeah, 3 years earlier, set the scene, ask them to repent of this type of thing. 3 years later, they're back to it. It's just a religion, just a big money-making operation. And God doesn't change on that, in that department either, by the way. That's why we're very careful here about no big money-making operation at all. We go to the other extreme here. We do encourage you to give. God's people support God's work, period, end of story. No other money-making gimmicks at all. We don't want to mislead people. Verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. They want to kill him, but they can't. Remember that? They if anybody sees Jesus, you got to turn him in. Well, they kind of did. They came together with thousands and thousands of people hailing him as Messiah. And so the religious leadership, I mean, what are they going to do? They can't grab this guy. The people are looking at him as the Messiah king. They can't touch him. What are they going to do? And Jesus ends up daily, verse 47, look at it carefully. Daily he's in the temple and he's teaching. They know exactly where he is. Judas, he wasn't out you know, hiding somewhere, and Judas blew his cover. He wasn't under a bush somewhere. All day long, he's in the temple. He's teaching. He's teaching the children. He's teaching the adults. He's healing. He's ministering to the hurting people. That's what he did all day long, every day. Nobody blew his cover. So that's a terribly bogus myth. He's there all day long. They want to kill him. They can't, verse 48, they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Got thousands of people listening to Jesus. They're seething. They want to kill him. They can't touch him. What are they going to do? You got to feel bad for them. So, if you read through any of the Gospels, Matthew would be a good one, quite frankly. Take Matthew. You'll find that probably our best guess is on Tuesday, the religious leadership gets together, and different ones of the various parties of the leaders, the Herodians and the Sadducees and Pharisees, they send representatives, and they're trying, they got a recorder, and they're trying to get him in a soundbite. If they can get a soundbite, we can put this on the news, we can get this guy. So we're going to ask him questions, try to trip him up, get a soundbite so we can turn the people against him. Then we can take him and we can kill him. Everybody got the plot? Okay? So that's the plan. If you read ahead, it didn't work real well. He turned everything on their own heads. He answered the questions and more, quite frankly, and brought deep conviction to their own hearts. Then in Matthew 23, warned all the people about following them. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Woe to them. This is what's coming down the pike. Now, all of that's not done with some kind of vehement hatred. All that's done is I got to cut to the chase. Y'all need to repent. It doesn't need to be this way. I'm on to you. God's on to you. We need to repent and turn to God. That's the message all week long, and you know I'm telling you the truth. And so through the week, they're hanging on his words, and then Judas comes up. Now, Judas is one of his own, one of the 12, one of the leadership, right? So Judas comes up, and for a little bit of money, Judas volunteers to betray Jesus. Was that, and we don't know totally what's going on. Obviously, Judas wasn't in line with Jesus. He was in rebellion. He never trusted Jesus as Savior, apparently. It would be better for him if he had not been born, the Bible says. But what's going on? Judas can't blow Jesus' cover because they know where he is day and night. It was his custom to go out to the Mount of Olives, go to sleep there. I mean, they know where he is day and night. They can grab him anytime they want to. So that's not what Judas did. What did Judas do? How did Judas do this? I'm glad you're asking. Come back Friday night and we'll talk about it. I want to bring in the gospel to make sure we got it. How does Jesus get himself hung on? Again, I'm sorry, I gotta move on, but think how at this point he's got to die as the Passover lamb on the Passover. How is Jesus going to pull it off to get himself hung on a cross when the folks are hanging on his words and thinking of him as the eternal king? How's Jesus going to pull this off? Let me throw out a word. Sovereignty. That's your answer. We'll give you more details on Friday night. Make sure we got the gospel. We're not going to go through all three. I gave you three passages. Why three? Because I didn't have room on the paper to give you 100 more, okay? So it's only three because I ran out of space, all right? These are three more passages for you to really focus on. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. I've chosen them because they have the gospel in them, and they deal with sovereignty. When the fullness of time came, when you hear that phrase, what do you think of? Sovereignty. There was an exact time, the fullness of time, when everything was all ready, at that sovereign moment, that's when Christ came. In the fullness of time, according to God's sovereign eternal plan, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law. What is it to be redeemed? The payment of your sin is paid for by Jesus Christ. We are redeemed in that we've been bought. How did that happen? On that cross, Jesus bore our sins on his body. He bore the wrath, the punishment for each of our sins on his body. That's the price that was paid. And we're shown the price is good because of the resurrection. He might redeem those who are under the law. Who's under the law? Every person on the planet. Maybe there's people who don't know all of the Ten Commandments, the Two Commandments, the Ten Commandments, and the hundreds of other commandments. But everybody, Romans chapter 1, 2, everybody has a basic Ten Commandments written in their hearts. We have a basic knowledge of right and wrong, and none of us lives up to it. That's called sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We need to be redeemed, bought back from our sin. We need somebody to pay the price. Jesus was that person who paid the price. That, here's God's goal, we would all be adopted into God's family. Think of it. The judge, you're redeemed. Completely forgiven. The judge, father, says, now I'm adopting you into my family. That's the picture that's here. And not only that, but check out the next verse. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Not only that, he's come to live on the inside of us. Remember, death cannot hold Jesus. Remember that? Well, when Jesus comes to live on the inside of us, death cannot hold us. And so Jesus died on that cross in the perfect time to redeem us, that we might be adopted, that we would receive the very presence of God inside of us, indwelling our hearts. Imagine. That's the grace of God. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together to celebrate this incredible grace. And if you would, follow the instructions that were given on how to do so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we have these words given: let a person first examine themselves, then let them eat the bread and drink the cup. If I could have a usher or some godly man grab me a cup. I did not. No, never mind. I got it. I'm good. I did bring one up. Or somebody set it here for me because they knew I wasn't going to. So what we're going to do right now is we're going to have a time of self-examination. Maybe you don't practice this in the church where you come from. Maybe there everybody had a great time of self-examination before they ever came to the gathering, and that's tremendous. But here, I'm not sure that's going to be the case with all of us, so I want to give us a time to just come before the Lord, say, Lord, and matter of fact, let's just do that right now together. Lord Jesus, show me my heart. We want to obey your word. We know we need to examine ourselves before we take the bread and the cup. And so, Lord Jesus, speak to us regarding anything that we have not repented of, turned from, apologized for, that's wayward inside of us according to your laws. Loving you with all of our ability, loving others as we love ourselves, the Ten Commandments, and the other commandments, at least the ones that we're aware of. Lord Jesus, show us our hearts, and whatever you bring, whatever pictures you bring to mind, we want to get all of that right. We've got a plan to do something. We want to that's not in line with your word. We want to turn from it. If we've been in rebellion regarding anything, we want that to be revealed to our hearts, and we want to turn from it. And so help us to get our hearts right before you. Most of all, that we're trusting Christ as our Savior and Lord. That is a solid, decisive decision. If you would, pray quietly before the Lord. Nobody pray out loud. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for grace, for forgiveness, for patience, for the way that you work in us, both to bring affirmation as well as conviction. Thank you for this privilege that we have to trust you and know peace with God, completely because of what you've done, not because of us. But we want to walk with you in a very practical way where relationally in our choices we are walking with integrity before you. So thank you for forgiving us in some cases over and over and over and over again for the same sin. Your patient, continuous forgiveness. Thank you. We worship you. We honor you. We come before you humbly, reverently, but with a great celebration at the Lord's table. Amen. Jesus is going to, before going to the cross, take these guys that were talked about today and to bring them into an upper room, and he's going to introduce the Lord's Supper in that upper room. And he's introducing it to them. It's something that they were to take with them and practice it during their involvement with the church and hand it down through the generations to this day. It is indeed an eternal table. And we have these words in Matthew, for example. This is going to be toward the end of the week that we've been talking about, the Palm Sunday week. Call it the Passion Week. Verse 26 of Matthew 26. While they were eating, they would have a Seder, and we know exactly how they did it. They had four cups. I'm not convinced of that, but it doesn't really matter. They had a number of symbolic cups that they did, and we'll just go with four. He took one of those during the meal and he's going to introduce the Lord's Supper with it. So he's taken something from the Passover, and he's turning it into a celebration for the church. And so that's one of the reasons we take the Lord's Supper during our meal on the second usually it's the second Tuesday of every, second Tuesday, the second Sunday of every month in the fellowship hall. But it's fine to do it here without a meal. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, Jesus called himself many things. He didn't say literally this is his body. They could see his body that he was in. But this represents his body. He said, "I am the light. I am the door. I am the way. I am the..." You know, a lot of things like that. He wasn't literally a door. But he says, what he's communicating is, this represents my body. And take and eat. Now, they wouldn't know what they were doing at the time, but they would remember this for the rest of their lives and practice it in the church. And so we take this bread together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving your body. On that body, you bore our sin. You bore our sin on your body on the cross. And as we take this bread, we remember your body, which, like a sponge, absorbed our sin and the wrath of God in our place. You may take the bread. When he had taken the cup, he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." And so he gave them the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, "This is my blood," the blood of the covenant. In the Old Testament, when God gave the law as part of the covenant agreement between God and man, God made the covenant, man just simply signed on to it. It was inaugurated with the shedding of blood. And in the same way, Jesus inaugurates, brings in the new covenant with the shedding of his own blood, the blood of God in humanness. As you picture the body of Jesus shedding his blood, his life for you, you may take the cup. James, if you would, go ahead and come on up. Matthew 26, verse 26 and following is what I just read. The next verse, the last verse, is this, verse 29. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This cup, this bread that we just had, represents a meal. It foreshadows a meal upcoming where we will sit down with the Lord Jesus Christ in eternal fellowship and enjoy total peace with God, total joy, total love with God forever and forever. And friend, that's only because of Easter. That's only because of the cross. James, if you would, lead us. Oh, by the way, this area is open. If you want prayer, we're going to stand in just a moment. Go ahead and stand right now if you would. If you're in the balcony, if you've got time to come on down. This area is open. If you want prayer for anything, come on down. If you want to make sure your relationship with Christ is right, come on down. Questions about whatever, you just need a good hug, someone to slap. I mean, whatever it is, whatever's on your heart, We want to minister to you. So elders and wives, if you guys would be ready, life group leaders as well. Again, during the song, feel free to come on down. Let's sing together.
What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. And stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Would wait as we constantly roam. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest of poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord. Mercy is more. It's stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was a payment, his life was a cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord. Mercy is more. It's stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. It's stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more.
Join us, if you would, on Friday. For the middle part of the story, then again next Sunday. There's life groups following this time. They're listed on the back side of your bulletin. This area remains open should you want prayer for anything or just somebody to talk to about whatever it might be, prayer for healing, prayer for salvation, whatever it is. Come on down. God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing.